So I know of a young pastor who spent the early parts of his pastoral work, his pastoral career, serving in a church with a large seniors population. And this seemed that every month or so, he would have a story of an encounter with an older person in the church who had raised what was to them a very significant issue with him, and they believed it was their right and their point to point these things out to the young pastor. There's one story in particular that stands out. It happened following a service where this young pastor had led the church in communion. And he described this experience as being one of the more spirit-filled moments of his pastoral work. He just felt like God's spirit just ministering to the congregation. It was a really powerful experience. And following the service, a number of people lined up to encourage this young pastor, as often happened. And, you know, he was getting, as he described, his pats on the back and handshakes and well done, young man, from a number of people. And he told this story and said there was four or five people came through and, you know, building him up, patting him on the back, and one person was left, and a guy he knew. And he looked at him and he smiled, kind of expecting a little more, you know, shoulder rubbing or back slapping. And this man didn't smile back at him. And he thought, oh, okay, what's going on? And he just asked him what was up. And this man came to the young pastor, put his hand firmly on his shoulder, and looked at him squarely and sternly in the eyes and said, if you did what you did this morning in a courtroom, they would throw you in jail for the night. And this pastor said he was a bit baffled, trying to figure out, what did I do? I'm quite sure I didn't assault anyone. You know, I'm sure I didn't swear or anything like that. Okay, what could he be talking about? So he asked, I'm sorry, what? I don't understand. He said, you had your hands in your pockets in the church. And in a courtroom, you can be held in contempt of court for such a thing, and they can spend the night in jail. And if the courtroom doesn't allow it, the church definitely shouldn't allow it. Right. Okay, so this guy described being dumbstruck. For the record, I never actually looked into if that was true or not. I don't know. If anybody has a law degree, you could probably tell me. Is it true if you put your hands in your pockets in a courtroom, you go to jail? Get back to me on that. But this young pastor said he was dumbstruck, kind of confused as to how such a relatively small thing like this could cause this man to miss the sweet fellowship that the church had just had together. How was this young guy supposed to respond to someone he saw to be a mature believer, someone he knew that loved Jesus, and a member of his church? Our passage has direction for us on matters like this and others. Oh, I shouldn't put my hand there. I might offend some of you, so I got to heed what I'm saying. But it has some advice, some counsel, some direction, some command for us on matters like this. Now, fair to say, almost every preacher, every person who comes up to deliver a sermon will try to convince you before he gets into his material that what he's about to say is really important and you should listen. I'm telling you that, but this time I mean it. I believe, of course, every word of Scripture is useful, and for the life of the Christian, it's important, and it needs to be looked at. But I really believe our passage this morning is one of the more important passages in the book of Romans, one of the more central points that Paul is trying to make in the book of Romans, because Romans 14 begins this new section that runs through the first half of chapter 15. It is one of the longest parts of the letter. And so we might ask, why does Paul give so much time to discussing why Christians need to accept those with whom they disagree with on less essential matters? He is committing a lot of time to Christians who argue about differing opinions, the gray areas of the faith. What about matters that maybe in our judgment are a little more important? Things like Christian economics or politics or ecology or the emancipation of oppressed people. Is something as kind of insignificant as accepting and getting along with other Christians really that important that you need to commit a chapter and a half to it? Apparently, Paul thought so. Because the way it broke down, since chapter 12, there was this shift, as we've talked about, as we've gone through Romans. Chapter 12, there was this clear shift in Paul's kind of writing style and argument. The first 11 chapters of Romans were very much about setting a foundation for what the gospel is and how what we're to believe about Jesus and justification and all these other kinds of things. And then from chapter 12, he's just kind of giving exhortations, commands, just kind of firing off different ways for the believer and how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. And so in doing this, we're not necessarily saying one is more important than the other, but to just give you a breakdown of how this has gone, he began chapter 12 on developing a Christian mind. And that was completed in two verses. To discuss how to rightly estimate oneself and others and the need to encourage others took six verses. A call to love one another filled 13. A call on how to respond to the governing authorities took seven. Right conduct in the light of the imminent return of Jesus, which we talked about last week, took seven more. And now his discussion on how Christians are to accept and support other Christians when they do not think or behave as we think they ought fills all of chapter 14 and the first half of chapter 15, a total of 35 verses. Moreover, this is the last major section, major subject that Paul is going to discuss in Romans. And following this, he's going to kind of begin talking about his future plans and sends his final greetings. So it's fair to say that this is a matter that Paul wants to leave on the minds of the church in Rome as he's closing. In this section, Paul has moved on from what a follower of Christ's life looked like in conduct to how followers of Christ together can successfully walk the walk of faith. Paul clearly thinks the church is really important. Jesus, I'm pretty confident, thinks the church is really important. And that should mean one thing to you and I as Christians. The church is really important because Jesus established it. So when I say church, just to be clear, I'm not talking about the walls. I'm not sure Jesus is primarily concerned with stucco color or carpet samples. He's talking about the people of God, the gathered community of Christians who gather together. That's who he's referring to when he talks about the church, obviously. And Paul himself is a pretty staunch advocate for the church. And he is because the church will function really at its best, at its peak, when the church is together in unity. And we've heard the church in Scripture described as the bride of Christ. That should tell us something about the church to Jesus. It's his beloved, and it's intended to be a place of love and respect and community and growth. And that's kind of the ideal, right? There's a lot of people, I can kind of feel like I'm getting a few kind of crooked eyebrows when I'm talking about this, because most of us who've been in the church for any length of time know that sometimes that, what I just described, is not at all what happens in the church. I would bet if I did a poll, a blind poll, and said, everyone close their eyes, don't do this. Raise your hand if you've ever been hurt by somebody in the church. There would be pretty much every hand in the room probably raised. It's a reality, and it's something that we have to kind of consider as we balance. The church has a bit of a dark side, right? It's not always hunky-dory here. And the reason for that is because it's full of people like you and people like me. It's full of us. We're all here. And we're all driven often by sin. We are sinners, so we're going to corrupt a perfect ideal. And we're going to let our pride, and we're going to let our self-righteousness, and we're going to let our graceless legalism and our selfishness corrupt and disrupt the church. Here's the reality. You've been hurt in the church before. It's because someone was selfish or graceless or whatever, and you've probably done the same. Now, if you haven't, awesome, good for you. Teach us how. But we generally often kind of this cycle happens where we aren't always our most behaved. We're not always awesome with one another. But we're still called to be the church, right? So it makes this kind of weird parallel. The church is this interesting organism, but it's all that isn't enough for us to say we should do away with the church. We should forget it because it's still the bride of Christ, Jesus' beloved. So how do we balance this? How do we balance the sin and pain in the body of the church with the reality that we're actually still called to be a part of it? Have you ever, you know, we talked about this, you've probably felt hurt by another Christian. You felt maybe judged or looked down upon for maybe a position that you held. And if you haven't, my advice would be just hang in there. It's going to happen eventually, probably. Just wait. And this doesn't mean, like I said, the church isn't important. But the reality is the church, as I've mentioned, is filled with imperfect people with a perfect objective. And so there's going to be a disconnect when we try to have imperfect people fulfill a perfect objective. It's not perfect, but we're still the church. And there's this common understanding, and I think I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I used this a phrase or one like it, that Christians tend to kind of like to dump on one another. We like to kind of give each other a hard time. I think the analogy I use is that if Christians had an army, they'd be the only army that shot their own soldiers. And that's because we just do weird things sometimes in the church. We often like to, like, I like to say the phrase church it up, like clean up the language, but we'll say things like, oh, it's just, you know, church politics, that's what's going on. Or it's just, you know, we don't really see eye to eye, so, you know, we're just not going to go there anymore. Or the senior pastor, he's I don't like his view on eschatology or whatever. And we kind of make up these reasons, but often they're just covers for hurt. And it happens in every church. So if you're maybe feeling that way now and going like, oh, maybe it's time to move on, I guarantee you wherever you go, it's going to happen again. That's not how we're actually called to deal with one another, is to move on. In general, the reason this happens is because we just aren't often as gracious with each other as we ought to be. And often the root of our problem in the church is over issues like Paul is addressing in this text. They're off issues of opinions or non-essential matters. And he uses dietary restrictions and holy days as examples of some of these. He's kind of intentionally vague about some of the details in this passage about dietary restrictions, what we should eat and what we shouldn't eat, and the holy days. And I think he's doing that really as a way to say, like, this isn't the only issue I want to talk about, but this is issues like this is kind of his point of view. And we could use a host of issues today just as examples. A few that kind of came to my head right away were things like alcohol consumption, our devotional life. I knew a guy that was convinced that if you needed to have an effective devotional life, it needed to happen as the sun came up, that you needed to begin your devotions with the sun. So you're up at 5 a.m. every morning doing your devotions, and I was just like, I guess I'm going to be a bad Christian then, because that's not how I'm going to roll. But that's one of them, or the way we practice worship, the way that we even dress on a Sunday morning. What he is not talking about are the essential issues of our faith. Things like the deity of Jesus, the infallibility of Scripture, salvation through Christ alone, those kind of things. These aren't doctrinal issues that he's talking about. And nor is he encouraging the church to be a bunch of weak, spineless, sissy Christians who just lie down every time somebody raises a stink. You know those people that anytime, if you want to get your way, all you have to do is kind of walk on them. They you can just walk all over them because they don't like conflict, so they just back and scour. He's not calling us to be like that. And he actually gives instructions on how we're to deal with things like false teaching and doctrine all over his letters in Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Colossians. The issue with the Roman people and the issue in the majority of churches doesn't surround doctrine, it surrounds conduct, how we treat each other. And all of us who are Christians, all of us who are part of the church, and seek to understand God's word, are very much aware of the power that sin can have to destroy a church. I've seen it. There's a church that I know of that there was a massive sin exposure, and it took almost 2 decades for that church to recover from that sin. Like the church dwindled. It was through senior leadership, and the church dwindled, and it just didn't get any momentum. It devastated the congregation. Because it destroys harmony. Sin destroys harmony, it can sap strength, and it can, for all intents and purposes, entirely negate a church's testimony to the community. So throughout the New Testament, there's this ringing call for purity in the church. Now, we talked about church as the bride of Christ, and the reason we use that term is because Christ, it says that loves the church like a husband is to love his wife. And I like to think of our relationship to the church, much like a marriage relationship. By this I mean, like in a marriage, true love and joy and intimacy and community can only really be discovered in their truest senses inside the structure of a committed relationship. This is why in the church we do not admonish shacking up. We think it's a good idea to be married, to be fully committed to one another. And that we need to be committed, involved in our marriage to see the greatest attributes. And likewise, I would say we need to be committed and involved in our church to discover her greatest attributes. A marriage isn't going to have the vibrancy and the love and the respect and the stability that it will require to flourish if each person in that relationship is only seeking their good and their betterment. Instead, both parties need to seek their spouse's good and betterment and love and respect. So this would be a primary issue. Unity in a marriage is a fundamental primary issue. And conversely, the church can only flourish when its members are committed to the betterment and growth of the church, not just their personal issues. Just like I've learned personally that being right or justified is not the pathway to a happy, flourishing marriage, it is also not the pathway to a joyful, God-orientated, God-honoring community in the church. The purity of the church and the purity of marriage kind of go hand in hand together. Now, my wife Ray and I, who was rocking the bass back here this morning, we're just coming up on our fifth wedding anniversary here in a couple of weeks. Yeah, a week and a half. I knew it. I was doing the math. Come on, give me more credit than that. Plan to take her to Burger King. It'd be great. But we've had 5 years together. It's been great. We've done a lot of fun things, done a lot of traveling. We laugh a lot in our marriage. We have a good time. But believe it or not, I know I may not look like a real argumentative person. I may look like I probably don't do anything wrong. But I know. Just bear with me here. But we have actually had our fair share of fights and arguments. I know. Apparently that's normal. Still trying to figure it out. But less and less over the years, I think, as it's going on, which is good. But we've had our fair share of disagreements, and from, you know, all shapes and sizes, as married couples will know, and it happens. But why does this happen? We love each other. We chose to be married, right? Like, we have good ideals. We have a good head on our shoulders about why we're married. Well, the reason is simply because we're two different people. Happen to be sinners who were raised differently with different kind of practices and morals and opinions, believe it or not. This just blew my mind. My wife doesn't share my opinion on everything. I thought that happened as soon as you put the ring on the finger that, no? Should we grow into that? People have been married longer? No? I'm just kidding. Of course. But yeah, we've had our share of disagreements, and it's because we're just different people, right? And when we were first married, in our first year of living together, we would often find ourselves in that kind of, for those of you guys who've been married a little while know, that I call it like the passive-aggressive anger, where you're like, you don't ever say that you're mad, but you kind of huff when you see things you don't like, you know? You're just kind of like, you walk into the kitchen, right, and you see something that shouldn't be where it is, and you get mad, but you never tell them, and you never tell them why, but you kind of treat them like garbage for like a couple of minutes, right? So this was happening in our marriage, and it had everything to do with dirty dishes. I had a place that where my dirty dishes went. They went on top of the counter above the dishwasher, right? So where they go? Ray had another place for hers. Hers went in the sink. It annoyed me because what if I wanted to use the sink, right? Neither of us to this day thought, hey, let's just put them in the dishwasher. That'll work, right? But we would get like secretly, quietly, passive-aggressively mad at each other about these things and frustrated and build in hostility, and sometimes we'd break out into fights about other things, but really the root was like toast plate. The plate that you had used toast was in the sink. Why, right? Thankfully, God has blessed us and did bless us, and we discovered that, hey, maybe this is not an issue of primary importance. Maybe this is not a good practice to have, to be secretly mad at each other about stupid things like this. And let's make it not a primary issue in our marriage, right? And it's built and strengthened our relationship. We joke like nothing has changed in 5 years. Like I still put my dishes exactly where generally I always have, right? Still does, but we don't care anymore. Like nobody, there's not that secretly like pass each other in the stairs like with the dirty looks anymore. Well, not for that reason. But it vanished. That hostility vanished over that issue because like we just suddenly realize, hey, this is not a big deal. Like, this is not a primary issue. And so maybe we shouldn't fight about it. And the church is kind of like this. It's best served when its members seek peace and unity and mutual consideration. So we're not talking about the primary issues, but we're actually at those gray areas, those ones where it doesn't really feel like we should be able to go in one direction or the other definitively. And in our text this morning, Paul is going to give us some clear instructions on how to treat one another in this respect. And we'll call these, just for the sake of argument, issues of liberty and of legalism, with instructions to both the freed and liberated Christian, who he refers to here in the text as the strong, and the somewhat bound and legalistic that he refers to as the weak. So Paul is calling those who are strong in faith to accept those whose faith is weak without fighting about disputable matters, differences of opinion, the gray areas. And likewise, he gives instructions to those who are weak not to judge the liberty of his or her Christian brother or sister. Now, Paul is a man who enjoyed his Christian liberty to the fullest. Never was a Christian more thoroughly freed than Paul was from many of the kind of Christian taboos and inhibitions in that culture. He conformed to the Jewish way of life when he was living among the Jews as cheerfully as he went along with the Gentile way of life when he was living among the Gentiles. The interests of the gospel and the highest well-being of men and women were of paramount consideration. They were primary issues for him. Everything else was secondary. And however, though, he knew very well that many other Christians were not as completely freed as he was, and he insisted that these Christians be treated gently. A Christian's faith may be weak and immature, but he must be welcomed warmly as a Christian and not challenged to debate about those areas of his life or her life that he didn't yet feel liberated from. And he uses two examples, as we've talked about, were pretty liable to happen in the church in Rome. One was food, and the other was this religious observances of certain days of the week. Some Christians had no qualms about eating any kind of food. They weren't worried about the kosher food preparation requirements that their Jewish heritage would have instructed. And some had scruples or problems with certain kinds of food. They were worried about it. It was a matter of conscience for them. Some made no distinction between the days of the week, considering all days as holy to the Lord, yet others felt that some days were holy to others and reserved for certain activities. Essentially, Gentile converts to Christ were condemning Jewish converts for holding on to and practicing some of the rituals of their Jewish life. And the Jewish converts were judging the Gentile believers and those Jewish converts that had been liberated from the rituals of their life for not participating. The problem in our text was that there were both liberated and legalistic believers in the same church. And a legalistic believer is someone who sees liberty as sinful, yet a liberated believer sees legalism as sinful. So this obviously creates a problem. This creates a tension where you have two different groups of people with two different sets of values thinking that we should operate in a certain way. So the question we have before us this morning is what is to be done when Christians of different convictions find themselves in the same church, in the same fellowship? Are they to sit down and hash out their issues, one side determined to convince the other? Has anybody ever tried to do that? You have two differences of opinions on, like, I love baseball, you love soccer, and I'm going to sit here and tell you for 30 minutes why baseball is the greatest sport ever invented, and I can do it passionately, and then over here you're going to go, no, soccer is the greatest sport ever invented. We're never going to get anywhere. He's not going to change. Suddenly I'm not going to be like, oh, you know what, yeah, soccer, awesome, baseball, dumb. I'm going to go, no, baseball is awesome. Like, you're not going to change my mind, and he's telling us not to do that at all. Not to argue with one another about it. And he's trying to say those who enjoy greater liberty must not despise others as being spiritually immature, and those who have conscientious problems must not criticize or judge their fellow Christian for doing what they themselves would not do. And his rationale is that, it is ultimately Christ that we are bound to and Christ that we are accountable to. He's talking about these gray areas, these disputable matters, not issues of sin. So he's not saying, like, when you see sin in the church, when you see people living in sin, just don't say anything. That's better. That's how we tend to operate. Like, we don't want to ruffle feathers. He's actually got clear, there are clear instructions in Scripture of how we are to deal with those kind of things. This isn't what he's talking about. He's also, for somebody who might be maybe a little more legalistic and going like, hey, you read that text, Paul's justifying. You're supposed to conform to what I think. He's not telling the weaker brother that he's right. He's actually, in fact, implying the opposite. If you read the text, you can see that Paul is not lifting up the weaker brothers, going like, hey, he's got it together. He's just saying, you know what? He's not there yet. That's why he calls him weaker. But he's saying, like, nonetheless, you gotta welcome him. And it implies this kind of warmth and kindness of the genuine love that he talks about in chapter 12 that we unpacked a couple weeks ago. We're to love them in that way. He's trying to say that it is, or he's not trying to say, I'm trying to say, he's saying it well. It is God who accepts us, and it is God with whom we will ultimately give account. So if you're strong and you enjoy the liberty afforded to you by Jesus, you must accept those who put limitations on their liberty because of their conscience. And if you're weaker and you're confined a bit more to some of the customs and practices that some of the strong Christians might consider legalistic, yet you're redeemed by the same Jesus, you're not supposed to judge your liberated brother or sister because of your conscience. The instructions are clear. In faith, be fully convinced of what you're doing. It's a matter of heart and conscience. Sin is a matter of the heart, right? The law just exposed to us, the Jewish law exposed to us, that we couldn't follow the law, that we couldn't follow the rules to the T, but that sin actually is a matter of the heart and our conscience. Now, this should be just noted as a side note. This doesn't mean our conscience doesn't overrule the rest of Scripture, right? So your conscience isn't your only guide. There are some clear prohibitions and behaviors on behaviors and actions in Scripture that we're not to take part in. But he's saying on some of those gray areas, your conscience can be a significant guide when a prohibition hasn't already been there. Essentially, what he's saying is what may be sin in the heart of one believer on a gray area may very well not be sin in the heart of another. And either way, we're not to judge one another. We're not to impose our liberty or our lack of liberty on others. It is when we disobey this instruction that we become legalistic. That is the definition of legalism. Legalism is where you bind others with your conscience. So you go, this is wrong for me in my conscience, but I'm going to compel and bind you to what I have come to in my own heart and mind. Whereas it's kind of the opposition of allowing other people, obviously, to operate under their own conscience. And he's encouraging the church to allow the Holy Spirit to guide our consciences and then saying, act according to them. And this is what he means in verse 5 when he says, we are to be fully convinced in our own minds of what we're doing. So he builds this progression of his instructions to the church, and the first step is acceptance. But for those of us who have been married or are married, know, merely accepting your spouse in and of itself is not the only ingredient to a happy marriage. Like, it's not. You don't just go, okay, I accept you that you're there. No, you put some work in, right? You build the relationship. And he's saying we're not to only accept one another, but we're actually to act or to walk in love toward each other. And the same goes for the church. We don't just accept the differences of our fellow Christians, but we're actually to walk in love with them or towards them. Love is, as we've talked about in the last few weeks, as we've looked at some of these issues, seeking another's highest good. This is how love in a marriage should be, and this is how we're to love one another in the church. We're to act in love according to our fellow believers' highest good. In verse 13, Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Christians, essentially, are never to set an example which might lead another into sin. The key here being sin. So when we are doing something within our Christian freedom and liberty that is knowingly leading our Christian brother or sister into sin, whether that's a sin of judgment or indulgence or a lack of self-control, we are no longer seeking their highest good and are just as guilty of sin as they are. So we are a community of people and we're to work with one another. So for the sake of purity in the church, we're to actually voluntarily limit our freedoms for the sake or welfare of the other Christians. The easiest example I can think of is the use of alcohol. You may, in your freedom and liberty in Jesus, find no issue whatsoever with a moderate consumption of alcohol. For you, this is not an issue of rebellion. If you are under 19 and you feel this way, come talk to me. I have other words for you because it is an issue of rebellion because you're breaking the law. But if you're over 19 and you're an adult who has free choice and you go, this is an issue of rebellion. This is not an issue of rebellion for me, so I can indulge. Or maybe you were just, maybe it's you're the opposite though. It's kind of the root of your previous life of sin and rebellion. So it's a serious issue. It brings back those things. Or you were raised in a home or culture that you just simply believed it was wrong, and the practice of you exercising your liberty to consume alcohol may actually lead the person who is limited their liberty to a sin of conscience, meaning they feel like you shouldn't be doing it. Or worse, they follow your example where they know it's wrong in their own heart and they indulge themselves, or they end up with a lack of self-control, whatever. In abstaining from your liberty to have a drink, you're actually seeking your fellow Christians' highest good, and this is walking in love. These matters and matters like these are matters of conscious choice in that we're to make every effort, the text says, or decide not to place a stumbling block in the way of our brother or sister. Martin Luther talked about these two parallels in his work on this passage. He said, a Christian is a most freed Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. It's both and in these equations. I must also just briefly mention on this issue of stumbling blocks that these aren't just issues that offend you, that maybe like prick your values or just don't sit right with you. We can all find tons of things that we don't like or don't fit our taste, but doesn't necessarily mean they're stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks are issues that will lead another to sin. So I would simply say, we got to ask ourselves a question. If we're about to tell someone, hey, like this is a stumbling block for me, this is something that leads me into sin, we have to ask ourselves first, is this actually going to lead me to sin, or is it just something I don't like? Just something that's not my flavor? And go from there. As a church, we're not to indulge in our freedoms and liberties, essentially, at the cost of a fellow Christian. Those who do, as Paul says, are no longer walking in love, he says in verse 15. Yet in the same breath, we are also not to make those issues where we lack freedom or liberty to become obligatory to everyone. In verse 16, he follows it up, so he says, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. We're to seek one another's highest good, not conform one another to our way of thinking. That's the point. We're not trying to change each other's minds all the time. He's telling us to keep the issues that are primary, and the issues that are secondary, which is why he says in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, i.e. these gray areas, but of righteousness, peace, joy, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This echoes the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. First things first, keep the important priorities important. The kingdom of God is most important. We're not just to accept one another, but to love each other and encourage one another to pursue righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. We are to actively choose to be helpers, not condemners, because whoever, it says in verse 18, thus serves Christ, is acceptable to God and approved by men. But Paul finally builds further into his argument by raising the bar just one more time. He says, we're to first accept one another without passing judgment. We're then to act in love towards them. And next, we are to pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, he says in verse 19. Peace and mutual upbuilding, or edification is another translation. And there's just three brief things I want to point out from this part of the text. The first is in verse 19. He says, pursue what makes for peace. Or another translation is make every effort. This should remind us that peace in the church does not happen by accident. It is not something that just pops out of nowhere, but we're actually to work towards it. We're to pursue it. We're to decide for it. We're not simply to just sweep our problem under the rug. nor are we to yell and scream at one another. We're just to seek peace. We're to go on a hunt for peace. We're to pursue it. This means we must consciously choose peace over being right. Seeking peace is not a matter of a person being weak and just kind of simply cowers under the frustration of conflict, but seeking peace is actually the work of the stronger person who puts pride aside and puts the issue of being right or justified aside for the more important issue of peace in the body. It's a choice to let the little things go for the betterment of the body. Now, if you're one of those people that love to be right and debate the gray areas with fervor and attempt to kind of bind others and change their mind, this passage is telling us that you are not acting in accordance with Scripture. That you actually need to change. You need to change direction in the way that you're thinking, and you need to repent and seek peace. That is not the pathway to the kingdom of God. That the pathway to the kingdom of God is peace. The second thing is that we're not to just make every effort to seek peace or pursue peace, but we're actually to seek mutual edification, the mutual building up. This is about having a community mindset, to think corporately, so to speak. It may serve you, but does it serve the church? Does it serve the community? Mutual edification or upbuilding is the spiritual building up of individual Christians and of the church. Essentially, we're to care for one another. We're to build one another up. We're to steer one another towards righteousness, peace, and joy. The goal is to see the church flourish, to see those weak in the faith built up by those who are stronger, not condemned. This is not a calling for the weak to remain weak, but to actually grow. By referring to them as weak, Paul is subtly, and not so subtly, exposing their need for growth, right? And it's also not a call for the strong to condemn the weak, because Paul says that it can destroy the work of God. The point is, the weak Christian is God's work, and in whom God continues to work, and condemning them in these areas will not lead to their continual growth. He's encouraging us as believers to treat the variety of opinions and ideas that we see in the church as an occasion for charity and for mercy and for understanding. It's good to be strong in faith and free in conscience, but we're not isolated individuals, but we're members of a fellowship. So it is therefore the responsibility of all of us, and especially those who are stronger, to care for the well-being of the church. The last thing he mentions is this kind of idea of, like, do the right thing. Verse 20 and 21, it talks about, it is wrong to make another stumble. It is actually good to not do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The point is that it would be evil or not loving for the strong to use their liberty to harm the weak. And contrarily, it would be good for the strong to actually give up some of their liberty to serve the welfare of the weak. The point he's making in this text is that there was weaker brothers and sisters with oversensitive, over-scrupulous conscience who were convinced that not all the food that was being served at some of these functions and fellowships was clean. And so people were indulging and they were judging, and he's trying to say the strong are actually to go to any extreme of relinquishing their liberty. So essentially in this context, he's saying to the strong Christians who were happy to partake in the meat eating, don't eat. Don't eat for the sake of your brother. To go to any extreme at limiting your liberties if it is necessary to serve the welfare of the weak. As Christians, we have to remember this teaching. This is something that needs to be on the forefront of our minds in the church. Paul certainly wanted it to be one of the last things that was talked about in his letter as far as instruction to the church in Rome. And I think it's vital for our church, and any church for that matter, if it expects and hopes to grow, that we're to accept one another, we're to walk in love with one another, we're to seek peace with one another, we're to seek to mutually build one another up. And the question, of course, becomes, how do we do this? How do we make this a priority? And the simple perspective that Paul is calling us to at the end of this text is by having a kingdom mindset, a kingdom perspective. To zoom out from the little problem that you have, see the bigger picture of the kingdom of God at work, and recognize that giving up your liberties for the kingdom of God is not that big of a deal in context. He's saying, don't use your freedoms and overestimate the importance of liberty, which is trivial, at the expense of the weak Christian and their welfare by underestimating the importance of the kingdom of God, which is central. Now, I read a quote I'll share in closing that I read recently, and it kind of made me angry and kind of made me sad. And it was that said this: "There is no sin Christians, especially keen Christians, are more prone to than the sin of being severely critical of others." And I read that and I was like, that's not true. That guy's an idiot. And I was like, wait, I think I just proved him right, right? Overly critical of others. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know, that's probably incredibly true from my church experience. And I just would say to us in closing that may we strive as a church to make that statement proved false through loving each other, through accepting one another in the church, by accepting those who are weak and acting in love and peace towards one another with the goal of trying to build people up, both weak and strong. And the rationale or the kind of goal for this is simply beyond what we talked about last year, this idea of last week of loving our neighbor as ourselves, that golden rule. It's a step further, and it's to treat one another as actually God has treated us through his redemptive work in the gospel. That a marriage only works when both parties choose to place the betterment of one another above their own personal desires, and the same is true for the church. We have to accept one another unconditionally in these gray areas. The church will be its most joyful, its most intimate, its most caring, its most growing, its most satisfying, and its most effective when we seek to model the acceptance God has shown us to one another. It's simply that we are to model the gospel life and how we interact with one another. So let's pray that we can do that more and more. Would you pray with me?